If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it to Matthew chapter 5. I want to share with you this morning what I am convinced is the secret to happiness and peace in the world. We all want those things, obviously. We all pursue after those things. I think somewhere in the American Constitution, it even says that those that we're going to engage in the pursuit of happiness. Obviously, that's a big concern. And yet, for most of us, it seems like those things are always just beyond our grasp. But in this beatitude, we're offered the opportunity to receive those things, to be presently and eternally satisfied. So obviously we're interested in that. Hopefully you have your Bibles open now to Matthew 5. We've been taking a bit of a long walk through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to zero in this morning on the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hear now the word of the Lord. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The promises in this beatitude are absolutely staggering. Jesus is offering here nothing less than happiness and peace. He says that we can be blessed. He says that we can be satisfied. That's pretty much everything that we're looking for in life. So obviously we want to take a few minutes and see if we can unpack what Jesus is saying here. First thing we need to understand is, of course, what Jesus means by righteousness. The word righteousness is one of the most important words in all the Bible. And not just in the Old Testament. You know, you might be sitting here and you're thinking, oh, righteousness, that's an Old Testament concern. Nope. It's a pretty important concern in the New Testament as well. And not just in the letters of the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot about righteousness. Actually, righteousness is very important to Jesus as well. Just a little bit later in this chapter, a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that verse make an impact on you? I think that verse is actually so confusing to us that it doesn't make much of an impact on us. We know that the Pharisees are the bad guys in the Bible, or we think we know that. And so we think, what in the world is Jesus saying here? This must be one of those sort of sleight of hands. He's trying to confuse us. He slips something else in from the side. It sounds like Jesus is saying we need to be better Pharisees than the Pharisees. But that's, of course, not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the Pharisees are right for being zealous about righteousness. You should be righteous. You should be zealous about righteousness. But he's saying, but they don't understand what righteousness is. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So they're actually just running really fast in the wrong direction. But Jesus says, come, follow me. And you'll get the righteousness that'll get you into the kingdom of heaven. You'll get the right kind of righteousness. So Jesus doesn't say, we think Jesus is saying, don't care about righteousness. That's a Pharisaic issue. No, Jesus says, you should be just as zealous as the Pharisees, but instead of chasing after all the things they're chasing after, you should be chasing after me. I'll give you the righteousness that leads to the kingdom of heaven. All right, so what is that? Generally speaking, theologians say that righteousness in the Bible is about two things. It's about having a right relationship with God, and it's about having a right relationship with other people. So Charles Spurgeon is just that simple when he defines what sort of people Jesus is promising to bless here in this beatitude. He says, they pine to be right themselves, both with God and man. We were talking in my office just before the service about how some of these old hymns use words we don't use anymore, right? Like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee, and interpose his precious blood hitherto. I recognize some of these words, when we quote older sources, can be hard to understand. Do you know what it means to pine after something? Some of you think it means to hit somebody with a fallen tree branch. That's not at all what it means. Good guess. To pine means to pursue, to really want, to go hard after. Usually you'll see it in love poems. that a certain young man is pining after a young lady. Again, don't hit any young ladies with fallen tree branches. That will not help you out romantically. That's not what's being said here. It's to pursue after. So Spurgeon again, they pine to be right themselves, both with God and man. And they long to see righteousness have the upper hand all the world over. So that's what we're talking about here. These are people who want to be right with God and who want to be right with other people. And who want to see everyone in the world be right with God and right with other people. Who understand that that's actually the root issue. They don't want to spend their lives chasing after fruits and flowers. They want to go for the root of the matter. Do you understand that this is the root of the matter? If all 40,000 people in the city of Aurelia were right with God and knew how to live right with other people, would we have any other problems? I went on a ride-along once with Officer Grant. Officer Grant sometimes slips in and sits in the back row. I don't see him today. But I went on a ride-along. Is it ride-along? I think it's called a ride-along. I was told to sit still and not touch anything. But I will tell you, after doing a ride-along all night with Officer Grant in the city of Aurelia, I became absolutely convinced that if there were no drugs, no alcohol, and no sin in Aurelia, then one retired police officer could run this entire town. The root issue is that we're not right with God, though, are we? So we're self-medicating, we're doing all this kind of stuff, and we don't know how to relate to other people. This is the root issue. So let's dip back into the Bible and see if we can understand what this looks like. In the Old Testament, we get all kinds of imperfect general pictures of what this looks like, and then Jesus, of course, comes and fills them all in. So let's honor that pattern. We'll start with an imperfect but useful Old Testament outline. That'll get us started here. So what does it look like to be right with God? Dip back in your Bible to Job chapter 1. Job can be a hard book to find. It's just before Psalms. So you open your Bible in the middle, you'll typically run into Psalms. Keep going left, you'll find Job. Book of Job is really helpful for this conversation because at the very start of the book, we're told that Job is a righteous man. So Job 1:1, let's get that fact right out on the table. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So we have ourselves a righteous man, not a perfect man, but a man who was living the right way. The Bible says he was living the right way. He feared God. Now, to fear God in the Bible means to relate to God with all proper reverence and respect. So he was in right relationship with God. He worshiped God. He prayed. We're told in verse 5 that he prayed for his kids and functioned as kind of a priest for his family. Right? He went to God for blessings for his kids. It says, when the days of the feast had run their course, his kids had got together for a big party, and you never know what's going to happen when the kids get together. Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He was always doing this kind of stuff. He was a righteous man. He was always worshiping, praying, and relating to God as he should, even when he suffered a tragedy. It's of course pretty easy to worship God when things are going well. But worshiping God when things aren't going well, that's pretty difficult. Job's children died. His property was consumed in a series of providential disasters. Yet still, Job worshiped and honored the Lord. Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Then Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, from that picture, imperfect but very useful picture, I think we could say that a person who is right with God acknowledges God as the source of everything they have. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. A righteous person worships God, good times and bad. Righteous person reverences God, respects God, and strives to obey God carefully in all things. That leads us to our second consideration. To be righteous is also to be right with your fellow man. The story of Job helps us out there as well. As you may know, in the first chapter, we're introduced to the fact that Job is a very reverent man, a very righteous man. He was right with the Lord. And then the story or the drama is that God permits the devil to harass Job, to take from Job a great many things, because the devil contended that Job was only worshiping God because God was so good to Job. And so God said, no, that's not true. So you go ahead and take the gifts from Job and watch how he still loves, fears, and worships the giver. So the devil was given a certain amount of leash to do a certain amount of harm. But the difficulties that Job suffered attracted the attention of his friends. So three of his friends came to talk to Job, and they couldn't help themselves. They asked questions. They said, Job, isn't it possible, isn't it likely, Brother Job, that actually you're suffering all these difficulties because you have acted in an unrighteous manner? And at first they offer that suggestion kind of hesitantly. Isn't it possible? If you keep reading, they keep pressing. And they said, Job, you've got hidden sins that you're not confessing. That's the issue. You have cheated the widow. You have abused the orphan. You have done things you shouldn't have done with your neighbor's wife. That's what's going on here, Job. It's got to be. And Job protests his innocence. And so we have a series of speeches where Job sets forth, he testifies on his own behalf as to his own righteousness, his own social righteousness. And then I say it's very helpful because at the end, God says, yes, Job was right. You were wrong. That's not what's going on here. So these speeches have become speeches that outline or that summarize the Old Testament view of social righteousness. They're fascinating. You can find them in chapters 29 to 32 in particular. So listen to some of the things that Job says as he testifies to his own righteousness. He says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. So Job says, I didn't just act righteously occasionally. It was my daily outfit. I wore righteousness like a robe and justice like a turban. He goes on to say, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. You hearing that? Job says, I took care of the people around me. I inquired to find out about problems far away so that I could work to solve those problems. I was actively involved in the pursuit of justice in the world. By the way, you know what we call that person today? A communist. Don't we? Don't we accuse people in the church today? This is how far we are from biblical conceptions of righteousness. If a person said this today, wouldn't we accuse them of being a Marxist? Wouldn't we wonder if they've gone liberal? But here what we're seeing is that, listen, this is not social gospel, friends. This is social righteousness. And it matters. Old Testament anew. And Job goes further. He's got more to say. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Isn't that interesting? Job's definition of sexual purity is actually the exact same one that Jesus holds up in Matthew chapter 5. Job says, I've been sexually pure even to the level of the eyes. Isn't that interesting? Now, again, these are imperfect pictures. This is just one of them. We could go a bunch of places in the Old Testament, but here in outline form, we get an idea of what a righteous person looks like. Job is fair in all his dealings. He is generous to the poor. He is active in seeking righteousness. I'm just going to say that one again, because that's the one that's fallen out of favor. Active in seeking justice and faithful to his wife and family. That's social righteousness. Now, of course, Jesus fulfills these patterns perfectly in the New Testament. Jesus is in perfect relationship with God. Jesus worshiped God. He was a singer of psalms. He was a hearer and a teacher of the word. He was a man of prayer. He was devout and faithful. And Jesus was submissive. Jesus shows us all what it looks like to seek and pursue the Father's will. He prayed in the garden, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's submission. That's humility. That's obedience. That's what it means to be in right relationship with God. And Jesus was in right relationship with others, of course. He was everything Job was and more. Job said that he had been eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Well, Jesus goes one better. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus says, "I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to set the captives free. I've come to make the lame leap for joy." Jesus hit it out of the park with respect to social righteousness. And of course, it goes without saying that he was totally, morally, and sexually pure. He was above reproach. He treated all people with the dignity and respect they deserved. He was perfectly and entirely righteous in a vertical sense and in a horizontal sense. All right, so that's what righteousness is. We see it outlined in the Old Testament, and then we see that pattern fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, back to the fourth beatitude. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus seems to be saying that all happiness, all blessing, all satisfaction, all peace shall be found only in our hungering for and pursuing after righteousness. Which, of course, seems counterintuitive. We might expect Jesus to say that the people who pursue blessedness will be blessed, or the people who pursue righteousness will be righteous. But that's not what he says. He says, pursue this and find that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us understand the seeming paradox. He says, the gospel, which seems to be so remote and indirect in its approach, is actually the most direct way of solving the problem. One of the greatest tragedies in the life of the church today is the way in which so many are content with these vague, general, useless statements about war and peace instead of preaching the gospel in all its simplicity and purity. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. And the most important thing for all of us is to discover what righteousness means. You seeing that? Lloyd-Jones is saying that we all have this basket of desires, right? Things we want to see. You know, we want to see world peace. We want to see peace in our marriage. We want to be happy. We have all these things in our basket of desires that we want. But what we often don't understand is that you can't want your way or talk your way into possessing those things. You can talk all day long about world peace. You can read all the books you like about peace and happiness in your marriage. But if you don't fix what's wrong inside of you in terms of your relationship to God and the way you relate to other people, then all of that stuff's not going to amount to a hill of beans. The paradox of the gospel, the paradox of this fourth beatitude, is that you can only ever have those things by pursuing something else. So how do we do that? How do we pursue? How do we obtain righteousness? Obviously, according to Lloyd-Jones, according to Jesus, that's the most important thing in the world. So we want to know. Now, the short answer, as you might expect, is through faith in Christ. But in order to be as helpful and faithful as possible here, I want to break that answer down into its component parts. So first of all, we obtain this righteousness by trusting in the saving work of Christ. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 said, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." That means shown, appeared, "apart from the law." Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A lot of big words there. In street level English, the Apostle Paul is saying, there is a righteousness that we can receive. And that's very good news, because in our diminished state as sinners, we can no longer obtain righteousness by the law. You understand, that's sort of the big revelation of the New Testament. The big revelation of the New Testament is that the law's not broken. It just can't save you because you're broken. The problem's not the law. The problem is you. We're all sinners. And so we can no longer obtain righteousness by the law. What we need in our diminished state is a righteousness from outside ourselves, a righteousness from God that we can receive as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. By means of those things, we can have peace with God. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation is another one of those big fancy words that we need to know and we need to have explained to us from time to time. Propitiation just means favorable. I think the only English context where we still use any version of this word is with respect to weather. Every once in a while, you will still hear somebody say, the weather for tomorrow still looks propitious, which is just an old English word for favorable. Favorable. The idea is that because of our sin, God was not favorable for us. God was like an angry, stormy, cloudy sky. The blessings didn't get through. You looked up and you were like, whoa, I'm going to go hide in the root cellar. That was the situation under sin. But if we have been covered in the blood of Christ, if we have by faith identified with his life, death, and resurrection, if we are in Christ, then the clouds part, the sun comes out, and God is favorable towards us. Blessings are ready to come down. Favor is ready to be given. That's the gospel. That is what theologians refer to as justification. Justification literally means to have a right or restored standing with God. It's about being able to enter into the sunshine. It's about being able to enter into the presence of God to do like Job did, or better yet, to do like Jesus did, to worship God, to receive from him, to thank him for what you received, to rejoice in all his goodness, to obtain blessings so as to distribute them among your loved ones. That's a good thing. So we go to Jesus to get that good thing. We go to Jesus to get positional righteousness, to have our situation categorically changed. We receive that righteousness by trusting in his person and work. So we go to Jesus for that. But we also, and this is the part that we as evangelicals often neglect, we don't deny this, we just don't talk about it very much. We also go to Jesus to receive practical righteousness. So positional righteousness means, are we in the sunshine? Like, are we standing beneath that huge Jesus-made break in the clouds so that we can enjoy the sunshine of God? Or are we over here still under the dark clouds? That's positional righteousness. It's all about where you're standing. We go to Jesus for that. But we also go to Jesus for practical righteousness, meaning to learn how to live again as human beings with other human beings. We do that. We learn that. We obtain that by trusting in the transforming word of Christ. So it's the work of Christ that gets us in the right position, and then it's the word of Christ that gets us living right with other people. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Not just be saved by me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We forget sometimes that we are saved by the teaching of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? It's not a trick question, but it is a confusing question. Listen, if I asked you, do you believe that you're saved by the cross of Jesus Christ? Without a second's hesitation, what would every saved person in the room say? Amen. Amen. Are you saved? Let's try. Are you saved by the cross of Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's try something that should be just as easy for you. Are you saved by the teaching of Jesus Christ? Amen. Because think of who you'd be without it. Right? Salvation is not just about getting a little ticket you can sew on the back of your underwear so that when you die, you get through judgment day into heaven. That's what most of us are most interested in. As I said, we don't deny this part. We just don't talk about it. It's less important to us. It ought to be more important to us. Salvation is not just about justification. It's also about sanctification. Learning to live more and more like Jesus every day. Practical righteousness. Salvation is not just about redemption, being bought out of slavery. It's also about restoration, being restored so that you can live again like the person you were originally created and intended to be. I'll be honest with you, let you in a little, pull the curtain back a little bit. That's actually the reason we're doing this series. Because evangelicals as a whole, right, and we're one little tribe on that bigger clan, evangelicals as a whole, I would argue, have put 90% of their intellectual and liturgical eggs into the basket of justification. Meaning, 9 times out of 10, 9 sermons out of 10, we want to talk about how to be right with God. We want to talk about the work of Jesus. And that's great. I'll be honest with you. The main reason I'm an evangelical is because I love the clarity on this issue. Somebody asked me just the other day, and I don't remember who it was, and so I couldn't ask for permission to tell the story, but I can't tell it in a way that will embarrass you because I can't remember anyway. I think the Lord has blessed me with a very spotty memory. But anyways, it's not an embarrassing story. The person just asked me, they said, Pastor, do you think that a Roman Catholic could be saved and go to heaven? I said, friend, of course I do. Of course I do. God doesn't check your denominational ID at the gates of heaven, right? Like I'm glad that we've joined the fellowship. That I think that's going to provide a whole lot of really good mission opportunities for us. That's the main thing. I don't think it makes anyone in this room even just a little bit more saved, just to be clear. It's not the be-all and end-all. It's important, but it's not the be-all and end-all. I said to this friend, you understand that a person is saved, a person goes to heaven by putting their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so whether you're Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, or Roman Catholic, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're going to heaven. Amen? Amen. Okay. But I said, but here's what I would say. I would say that the Catholic Church, which is basically the ghost of medieval Europe, the Catholic Church has so much superstition and weirdness lying on top of the gospel. It's like looking for a needle in the stack, in a haystack. So can they? Yes. But it'll be a miracle and it'll take lots of help from the Holy Spirit. So I hope that doesn't offend you, but I would say that's why I'm in an evangelical tribe. I love the fact that we spend an awful lot of time trying to clarify what is it that makes you right with God. Are you thankful for that heritage? I sure am. But can I just tell you that over the course of my life, I'm aware I have not heard nearly enough sermons, given how sinful I am, about how to live well and peaceably with other people. And that deficiency has been on display over the last 19 months. Would you agree? We've got to do better. I don't want to be any less clear about this, but I want to start being more clear about this. Do you understand? We need this. Both and, that's all. Jesus was a both and kind of guy. When he gave the great commission to disciples, he was both and. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There it is, right there. According to Jesus, in order to be a disciple, you got to be both and. We've got to go out and we've got to tell people they've got to die to themselves. They've got to unite by faith with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. You go in standing up, we put you under, and then we bring you back. That is a way of saying, I'm dying to myself. I am now identified wholly, publicly, fully by faith with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. We've got to start there, but we can't stop there. We've got to go on from that, and we've got to teach people to obey all that Jesus commanded them. All. And the all is bigger than you think. Most people think, well, the all, then, I guess it's just the red letters. Nope. According to 1 Peter 1:10, Jesus is the author of the Old Testament, right? Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. According to Peter, Jesus is the author of the Old Testament. Which, by the way, makes sense when you remember that Jesus is the Word of God. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God. That is to say, anytime God wants to communicate with men and women, the agent for that communication is Jesus. So the Old Testament should be written in red letters. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we've got the red letters, the actual things Jesus said. But then Jesus himself said that he was going to flesh out his message through the ministry of the apostles. In John 16, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus says, you know, I'm just about to die. After I've got more to say, but I'm going to say it actually after I die and am resurrected and ascended up into heaven. I'm going to say it through my Holy Spirit to the world through you, through my apostles. So actually, if you think about it, the whole Bible should be in red letters. It's all Jesus. Jesus is the author of it all. So if you want to live like Jesus in the world, then you got to read your Bible. D.A. Carson characterizes the righteous person this way. He says, his delight is in the Word of God. For where else is God's will, to which he hungers to be conformed, so clearly set forth? You look at the Word of God written. You look at the Word of God lived in Jesus Christ. You ask the Spirit of God to make you like that. And slowly but surely, by one degree of glory, you will be changed. For this is the work of the Lord, who is the Spirit in us. Thanks be to God. So as that happens, when that happens, what should we expect to receive? Well, here our work is pretty much done for us. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So those who pursue righteousness are promised blessings and satisfactions, or to say that in street level English, happiness and peace, which is pretty much everything you want in this world. And that's the paradox that I mentioned. Jesus is saying that you can't obtain happiness. You can't chase this stuff down. You can't chase down happiness and blessing. You can't chase down satisfaction and peace. Those things will always elude you if you go after them directly. Those things are like the roadrunner, and you are Wile E. Coyote. You can run all day long. You can run your whole life long, and all you get for your trouble is a giant boulder to the back of the head. I don't know if that illustration resonates with everyone in the room today. Point is, there are certain things you cannot obtain in your own strength. But thanks be to God, those are things that you can receive. You can receive those things in coming, in pursuing, in hungering and thirsting after Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. All ye that are working over here trying to do this impossible thing. Come unto me, all you that have spent your energy chasing after a happy marriage, peace in the world, justice here or there, in your family, all these things that you're trying to do in your own strength. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. That's the challenge. Are you going to chase all these things over there in your basket of desires? Your better marriage, your better paycheck, your better world, your better you? Or are you going to come to Jesus? Take His yoke upon you and in Him find rest. In Him find peace with God and a right relationship with other people. Are you going to make that your life pursuit? Are you going to make that your highest goal? Or are you going to play the fool's game of chasing after all these other things that will be constantly beyond your grasp, constantly moving away just as fast as you can chase them? That's the question. And the Bible is saying, pursue righteousness. Make a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people your highest ambition and priority. Focus on those things. Pursue those things through the person and work of Christ, and you will be blessed. You will be satisfied because you will have Jesus and in Him more than you could ever ask for, hope for, or imagine. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Jesus Christ. How we thank You for the Word. We have seen His glory, glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Lord, we want all these good things, all these things that we want, peace in the world, peace in our homes, good marriages, happiness, satisfaction. Lord, these are good things. These are desires that You've put in our heart. But our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. As was said long ago, Lord, that's just as true today as it was when it was first said. And so, Lord, by Your Spirit, teach us today to pursue these things in Christ, to receive these things in Christ, to receive and to learn, to be taught. Lord, let us not be those disciples that Jesus rebuked, saying, "Why do You call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell You?" Lord, let's come for the whole thing. Help us come for the whole thing. For salvation, for redemption, but also for restoration. Oh, Holy Spirit, would You make us again the people we were saved and created to be, for Your glory, for the greater fame and honor of Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.